We're shifting our focus a little bit. There was a commercial that was being played quite a bit, and I don't watch much TV, so I think it must have been played a lot during NFL games, because I don't watch a lot of TV, but I do watch a lot of a certain football team in the fall and winter. And it was this commercial for, I think for the iPhone or for the camera, and it had these two kind of detective-looking people or something, and the camera's focused on one man who's in the driver's seat, and the other guy in the passenger seat says, "Am I blurry?" And there's this discussion about the camera's focus, and the driver says, "Well, you're the supporting cast. I'm the important person. Of course you're blurry. The camera is focused on me because you're just in the background. You're just the supporting cast." Well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, we know that we have these disciples, and they're introduced to us right away in chapter 1, but they've been blurry. Now the focus is about to change. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 6. We're going to pick up with the last few words of verse 6, which is, I think, where the break actually should be. A lot of your Bibles, you have a sentence, and then there's a paragraph break, but I think it should probably start with "and." We're going to start with "and" in verse 6 and read down through verse 13. Mark chapter 6, starting the second half of verse 6, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12. And began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity once again on the Lord's Day to sing praises to you, especially in a time when we see darkness, when we see the attacks on freedom. We cherish what we are able to do here, to publicly proclaim your greatness and our love for you. Help us to not take these things for granted. And I thank you for the freedom that you give, not only in this country, but the freedom you give us from sin, through the death of your Son. I pray that as we go further today and study your word, that you would teach us how we are to now live in light of this great gift and freedom we have through faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, so far in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples have been the blurry ones, the out-of-focus ones, the ones in the background. They follow Jesus. They ask questions that sort of spur on teaching and rebukes. But so far in the Gospel of Mark, they remain simply in the background. And now we know that the disciples have been with Jesus for everything. They've experienced his ministry firsthand. We know that they've received additional teaching, right? The crowds hear these parables, but the disciples are given the in-depth explanation later. Most who come to see Jesus witness maybe one or two of his miracles, but we know that the disciples have seen them all, including mighty displays of power like the calming of the sea, which only the disciples were there to see, or the exorcism of legion in the Gentile lands, marvels that no other Jew had experienced. But again, up to this point in Mark, the focus has solely been on Jesus. Until now. Until the passage today where we get this foretaste of what the mission is going to look like once Jesus is gone. So far, the disciples have been blurry and in the background, observers, but now the training wheels come off. They're sent out to proclaim the gospel with authority and power. I wonder if they were surprised. I wonder if they were scared when they first heard Jesus' plan when he called them together here. When he said, now it's your turn. Verse 7 says that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. From the wording, it seems as though not all the disciples were with Jesus at the time. So possibly there was a short break maybe after preaching in Nazareth. And maybe some of the disciples went home before this next big phase. We don't know for sure. But in any event, Jesus calls the 12 back to him. And then he shares with them a distinct plan to turn around and send them out in pairs to preach and teach. I wonder if they were surprised. I wonder if they felt equipped. I wonder if they felt ready to do this. Because as I just mentioned, in one sense, they had only been the supporting characters so far in this building drama, in this ministry of Jesus. And some had to be questioning the teacher in their heart. What do you mean it's our turn to take the lead? What do you mean that you're not coming with us? I think of this summer, the response I got from my oldest son when I told him, today's the day the training wheels are coming off. But then in another sense, they had to have known that this was coming. See, this was the natural progression after all. Remember how the Gospel of Mark begins. The first thing that Mark highlights of Jesus' public ministry is that it highlights what his message was, because the message of Jesus is the central piece to Mark. But the first ministry action in Mark's gospel is the calling of the disciples. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. But up until this point, they've only been observers. And then in Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, another passage that we've already studied, Jesus takes the 12, he gathers them, brings them up to the top of a mountain, and he gives them a mission. He names them. He fleshes out this grand plan for them to go out to the nations. He says he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, we didn't really mention it at the time as we studied that passage, but it is notable that they are appointed or named as apostles. Now, in the New Testament, as we kind of read through it, you know, we have this Bible plan that we're doing, and it has some Old Testament readings and some New Testament readings. But as we read through the New Testament, we come across words like disciple and apostle. And I think oftentimes we tend to think of those words as synonyms, but they're not. You know, interestingly, in the New Testament, they're typically talking about the same people, but those words have slightly different meanings. A disciple is a learner, a student. It is one who comes and follows Jesus. An apostle, on the other hand, is one who is sent out. The title apostle comes directly from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send out. Therefore, Jesus not only called his disciples in Mark 3, like we just read, but he told them that they would be sent out to preach, and then he named them and commissioned them as apostolos, as the sent out ones. He was telling them that a primary identifying characteristic was not that they were just going to be a follower of the Messiah, but a preacher and proclaimer and evangelist of the Messiah. And so in Mark 6, the 12 may have been surprised, anxious, scared. They may have felt that they were inadequate to do this thing that Jesus was asking them. But it was the natural progression. It was always the plan. The calling of follow me was always intended to lead to ascending out of the lost. They needed only look at their job title as the sent out one, as the apostolos. The call to Jesus becomes a sending out from Jesus to the world. It was never meant to stay as a little holy huddle. And I think there's a point there that if we do that as believers, if we try to keep it as this holy huddle and are not sent out, we're actually attempting to move the kingdom backwards, move the kingdom in a way that Jesus did not intend it. The disciples were to learn from the teacher and then go out into the world. It was that way for the disciples, and it's the same for us. It's the same for any of us who have chosen to follow Christ as his disciple. The calling to come to Jesus is intended to push us into a deeper sense of following Jesus. But the coming and the following is always expected to culminate in being sent out to the world as a witness for Jesus. Come, follow, go. Come, follow, go. It's a pattern in the Gospel of Mark. As I mentioned, we start out in Mark 1 and we see, come, follow me. Peter, come. Levi, come. In the middle of the book, Mark 8, Jesus says to the disciples and to the crowds, he says, if anyone comes after me, they must pick up their cross and follow me. Come, follow. Mark 10, to the rich young man, you lack one thing, you need to come and follow me. Come, follow, and go. Go proclaim repentance to the world. Mark 16, 15, the very end of our book. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's no coincidence that the Gospel of Mark begins with a call to come to Jesus, ends with a command to go out and proclaim Jesus. And then really most of the stuff in the middle is how to follow Jesus. It is the way of the Christian life. Come to Jesus, follow the ways and the teachings of Jesus, and then be sent out as a witness for Jesus. I think of how we love to hear the comforting words of Jesus, like what he says in Matthew 11. Right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Soothes our soul. Or John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. These are comforting words. They're calling the hurting to come to Jesus to find rest. But when we come to Jesus, after he comforts us, after he teaches us, he says the same thing to every one of his followers. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Come and go. The pattern of coming, following, of going, of being summoned and then being set is what it means to be a believer in Jesus. We're all called to go. Now, it's true that our calling may differ from person to person, right? These apostles, their calling was different than ours. The call to Peter to go and preach to the Jews was different than the call of Paul to go and preach to the Gentiles. The specific calling on me to teach, preach, edify, and shepherd the flock is different than the general calling for you to proclaim Christ in your school, in your work, in your neighborhoods, in any of your spheres of influence. We may have different specific callings, but we are all called to come, to follow, and to go. A calling to come and go, and a plan to be sent out in a team. And Jesus says to his disciples, go out two by two. And we may wonder, why did Jesus send the disciples out in pairs? I mean, does it seem more efficient to send them out one by one? You can cover more ground going out one by one. It's easier to find lodging if you only have to find it for one person as opposed to two. But Jesus instead chooses to send the 12 out in pairs. Now, we're not given any explicit reason for this. but I think we can make some educated guesses. The first one, and maybe the primary one, is simply companionship, help. Think of Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. There's a practical sense there, right? The disciples are going to face both adversity and success on this missionary journey. And both of those are better navigated with a companion, with a helper. Someone to go with them as a team. And now they might not be as efficient, may not be able to cover quite as much ground, but it often increases effectiveness. So there's a practical reason to it. But it also may be a nod back to a familiar Old Testament principle. You can look this up for yourself in Deuteronomy 17:6, but it traces throughout the Old Testament law. The Hebrew Scriptures detail a precedent that for a testimony to be established as true, it must be verified by two witnesses. And therefore, it's very probable that part of Jesus' plan in this, of sending them out in pairs, was a way of declaring the authenticity of Jesus and his message. The strategy of sending out in pairs wasn't just here. Jesus does it a couple other times. And it actually becomes a pattern that was followed by the early New Testament church. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark, these pairs of two going out in missionary journeys. And one of the things I've been contemplating this week is if we should be doing this more as a church. Setting up and finding teams to lead things that are pairs as opposed to one leader. Because yes, at times it is more efficient to have one person in charge of, say, you know, leading a small group. It's easier to have one point person in charge of teaching a Sunday school class or heading up a ministry committee. Think about how at times it can be a pain to work in a team. It may seem to take twice as long when you're working with a co-leader or a team. I think we all remember times in high school where we were in a group and, you know, there's a couple people that are just dragging it down. By the way, if you don't remember that happening, you were the person dragging it down. But maybe what's lost in efficiency is gained in longevity because we don't burn out as quickly. We have someone to lift us up. Maybe what's lost in speed is gained in joy and companionship with sharing the experience with another brother or sister in Christ. Maybe what's lost with having the clarity of having one appointed person that is leader is gained in a wider range of accessibility and more ideas, not to mention deeper companionship and fellowship and spiritual growth as we sharpen one another and hold each other accountable and encourage one another. I'm not ready to go through the bylaws and change all of our rules to require 2x2 ministry. But I am saying that it's something we maybe should consider more at SCFC. In the corporate world, I think probably 2x2 leadership is probably a disaster. But we're not a corporate entity. We're the body of Christ. And it makes sense that two hands are better than one in the body. And it makes sense to follow our master's plan as closely as possible. Now, that said, this is a descriptive, not a prescriptive passage. We don't do everything exactly like Jesus called his disciples to do here. And so I sort of just leave that out there. That's not good preaching and leading, by the way, but I'm just telling you what I was thinking about from this passage. A calling, a team, an equipping. Jesus calls, he sends, and then he equips. He equips those who he calls to do the task he has planned for them. And now, friends, please don't miss the order here. It's crucial to note because it runs counter to basically everything we're accustomed to seeing here in our world today. First we're called, then we're equipped. I at the men's retreat on Friday, Randy Ralston gave me a coffee cup, and I should have it out here today, but it basically says, and it's for me to have at church, it basically says, beware or you might end up in my sermon this week. And it's very true. As I go, I received an email this week from someone, no, from a student asking if they could use me as a reference on a job application. And of course I said no, no, that's not true. But it had me thinking about how our world works when we want a job or a position. I mean, we send in job applications, we send in resumes, and we get references. And what's the purpose for that? Is to convince them, the corporate, wherever we're trying to get a job, that we have the skills and the experience and we have the know-how already to do the job well. We say, you know, choose me. I'm a perfect fit for this job. Choose me. I'm competent in this work already. I am qualified. You need me there. That's what we're trying to do with these job applications and resumes. The kingdom of God flips that system on its head. Instead, it's like sending in a resume, you know, on some of that great, thick, embossed paper with the watermark on. This is being lost because now all resumes are, like, digital. But you guys remember sending in paper resumes, right? And you'd go and you'd get that expensive paper that's thick in your hands because you think, well, when they feel this, maybe they'll hold on to it a little bit longer and look at it a little, you know. Well, ministry in the kingdom is like sending in a resume on that expensive paper with just the capital big letters N-A on it. Not applicable. I have no experience. I possess none of the traits needed. I'm not qualified. I've never done anything like this before. But here I am in faith because the Lord called me. And it sounds bonkers, but it's the way of the kingdom. God does not call the qualified, but instead qualifies those whom he calls. We're in Exodus this week in our church reading plan, and for those of you that are keeping up or are only about a week behind, let me ask you, was Moses qualified to lead when he called? Or was David ready to be a warrior king on the day that he was anointed by Samuel in front of his older brothers? Was Gideon or Esther or Amos qualified when they were called? Were these fishermen and tax collectors and zealots ready when Jesus came to them? No. But that's how the kingdom works. God does not call the qualified, but instead he qualifies those whom he calls. He does not call the equipped, but he equips those whom he calls for the mission that he desires. God's not in the business of waiting for you to become a finished product. He just wants you to serve. And he will develop us as we faithfully serve him. He equips us each day for that which we need on that day. God has and will continue to equip his children to do that which he calls them. To proclaim the gospel at work, to lead small groups, to teach Sunday school, to lead a committee. Sometimes you will serve at this church and in other places because you know you'll be good at it, and that's fine. But hear me when I say this. Oftentimes when God calls and he stirs something in your heart, he will be calling you to do something that you do not feel adequate to do. And he loves to do that. Because when an unqualified but faithful servant steps forth and succeeds, everyone knows that what was accomplished didn't come through the schemes of man, but through the power of the living God. And therefore, if you're sitting here today and you think that God can't use you, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy, I don't know enough theology, I'm inadequate. If you're thinking that, well, I am here to tell you that you are the exact person God wants to use. He's calling you, and he will equip you to do it. The disciples are sent out to preach with authority and to behave with integrity. So the power and the authority displayed by the disciples in these miracles came directly from the message they were preaching. It was to be an extension of Jesus' ministry, of the kingdom that he was going. They were supposed to be sent, just like in Jewish culture, when you would send someone, they came with the exact authority of the person who sent them. This is a special type of sending. It is not the same as us being sent out. And throughout the book of Mark, we continually see that the preaching of the word is central. And although we read about plenty of healings and miraculous works and the casting out of demons, the works always function to support the preaching of the word. Jesus and the disciples go on preaching tours. They don't go on healing and casting out of demon tours. As R.C. Sproul says in his commentary on Mark, that the fundamental purpose of miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to authenticate agents of revelation. So the miracles in the Bible exist to authenticate the preacher as a true messenger of Yahweh, and therefore they also provide proof that the words that they say are the very words of God. That's why Jesus did miracles in conjunction with his preaching, and it's why, in this case, he equipped the apostles to do the same. But Jesus was also worried about how the apostles' behavior might be perceived by the world as they went out to these towns. I think of an example of, this is a long time ago, but I was given a DVD of a set of messages from a famous pastor, and Elaine and I watched them together, and the content was good, but I remember one of the sessions, as we were watching this together, like halfway through, Elena just turned to me and just said, "His shirt is too tight." And I remember feeling sort of a weight coming off my shoulders, because I, too, was having a hard time, and I didn't want to mention that I was having a hard time listening to this speaker, because he was wearing this sort of metallic button-down shirt, but it was too tight, and he looked like he was about 3 months pregnant. Like, there was just this little... There was just this little pooch, and it was distracting to the message. And in a sense, that's real life, isn't it? Some of you are thinking, oh, what do you wear sometimes? But Jesus reminds his disciples that there is a link between the image and behavior of the messenger and how people receive the message. And so when he sends them out, it is to behave with integrity. We'll look here quickly at verses 8 through 10. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from the town. The disciples are sent out to be minimalists. No food, no bags, no money in their belts. No extra coat. Actually, not a coat. It was sort of like an undergarment more. Basically, just a stick and sandals. I laughed at kind of reading that, thinking about talking about a journey like this to my boys. You know, saying, okay, we're going to go, but no electronics. No juice boxes. No toy bag. No bike. And I said, but you get to bring a big stick. And they'd be, oh, Daddy, I'm in. Big stick, let's go. No. But there's a method to this list that Jesus gives. They're to display an image of, first of all, simplicity. Of cutting away the clutter of life. Of only taking what was needed and trusting the Lord to provide for them as they went. They were intended to display an image of a people who have a loose grip on earthly things. Remember, they were tasked to preach the message of Jesus. And how could it be that they could proclaim things like Jesus' own words when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Right? How do you preach that message if you're rolling up in a U-Haul filled with things that you just might need later? Jesus says, simplify. Trust me for the provisions. Show the world that you trust my words more than your own ability to plan and gather earthly things. Now, friends, some of you need to hear this today and simplify your life, to declutter the physical and emotional things that are weighing you down. Some of you need to get rid of some stuff. That being said, let me be clear that this again is not a prescription for all of us, but a description of what happened. The Bible does not require all who follow Jesus to forsake everything and only carry the bare essentials. In fact, you see later that Jesus would send out these same disciples and to go on a missionary journey in a very similar way, but he has a very different word to him. In Luke 22, it says, "But now let the one who has money bags take it. If you have a knapsack, bring it. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Different situations, different callings require different things. But I think that position of having a loose grip on the earth is important. Possessions are not inherently wrong for a believer, but as a follower of Christ, we should always be evaluating what our stuff says about us and what it might be saying about the Christ that you proclaim. A loose grip on possessions and an urgency to tell. This is another part of the list. When you're light and you're carrying nothing, you can move much more quickly, you can be much more flexible, and you can move more easily. I used to love backpacking, and I still do, although more in theory at this point. But what I much prefer to do now with hiking is to go absolutely as light as possible and to go quickly and maybe cover what it would take me in a backpack 3 days to do just in one afternoon or one day. And it's that type of flexibility and urgency that Jesus wanted to show with the disciples. You go back to Exodus and the first Passover meal in Egypt. The faithful Jews were commanded to eat that meal with their sandals on, with their cloak tucked into their belt and holding on to their staff. They were to be ready to move, ready to jump up and go when the time came. There's a sense of urgency in that meal. And that same sense of urgency is implied here by Jesus. Dress like you're eating the Exodus meal. Be ready to go. An urgency. Jesus is impressing on the disciples that the gospel is urgent business. And that we too should feel that urgency. That pressing need to proclaim Christ. And so some of us here today need a reminder that the command to proclaim Christ is not something we put in the background, that we blur behind us. But it is urgent business. That we are to stand ready, staff in hand, ready to go to the world with the message of Christ. It's also not a vacation. Jesus says, when you're invited to the home, stay there for the whole time that you're in the village and then move on. He's saying, don't bounce around, you know, because, the Levi's house has a better, patio or something like that. So they have better food over at this one, so go to that one. You know, you go, you stay in the first place you're invited, you stay there for as long as you're there, and then you move on to a different town. People must see and know that you are here to proclaim a message. Not that you're bouncing around from town to town trying to earn a quick buck or trying to better your own personal situation. This prohibition from Jesus was intended to ensure that the focus remained on the message, not the messenger trying to better themselves. Makes me think that it's okay to turn your vacation into a mission, but beware of trying to turn your mission into a vacation. Mentioned a moment ago that this was urgent business. We also learned that it was serious business. See this from the words in verse 11. "And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." In Jesus' day, to shake the dust off one's feet was a prophetic sign. It was often done by, not necessarily everybody, but rabbis and Orthodox Jews, when they would come back into Israel, into the Promised Land, after they had visited Gentile lands, they would do this exact thing. And they'd stop at the border, And they would symbolically, but they would actually do it, you know, they would wipe the dust off their feet. And it was this symbolism that they would knock off any defilement or contamination that they might have unintentionally picked up as they traveled through an unholy land, through a land that was not God's chosen. And so when Jesus told the disciples to do the same, it was to declare judgment on the towns and the people who rejected the gospel. Jesus was saying, if the people will not accept you, then they're not accepting me. And therefore, they are outside the sphere of my people, and my grace is divorced from them. And it's an interesting statement because these were towns that were in the chosen land. These were towns in Israel, supposedly God's people. Jesus says, if they reject you, they're not my people. Kick off the dust from your feet and go somewhere else. Jesus even makes it more clear the next time he sends them out. He says the same thing, but then adds to it. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. Leave that house or town. I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This was serious business. This isn't some sort of kind of new agey way where you talk about what you believe and then someone says he doesn't believe anything. You're like, oh, that's cool, dude. Well, this is declaring judgment on people who reject Jesus. It's important for us to remember as ministers and ambassadors of the gospel that those who reject, it's not just some, oh, kind of go your own way. It is a choice of death, destruction, and eternal punishment. Serious business. To proclaim the gospel with authority, to behave with integrity, and to minister in trust and in wisdom. I want to take the last brief moment, and it is brief if you've been going through here thinking, how is he ever going to finish this because of how long I spent on the first 2 points. This is real quick, but this is a set. We must live between this tension as believers. As we're called and sent by Jesus, we have these two opposite sides of a spectrum that we must balance between. And Jesus addresses it here and really out many other places in the scriptures, but it is clear, first of all, that believers who are called not only to go to the world with the marvelous message of the gospel, but they must be prepared to go with a faithful perseverance. Jesus says the mission will be hard. He says people will not necessarily like hearing the message that you bring to them. People will hate you just like they hated me. But you must be persistent. You must persevere. Don't be discouraged when you're rejected because your calling is simply to go. The results are up to me. So there's a trust that we must go, and when we go out, we go out with perseverance, knowing that at many times we are going to get rebuffed. We trust that God will equip us, and we trust that our faithful proclamation will, in the end, accomplish all that God intends. We do it with persistence. We also know that people often need to hear the gospel several times before they receive it. I think, and I've shared this story several different times, but I think of a student when I was a youth pastor here in which I picked up and dropped off every Wednesday night. He was an unbeliever at the time, and it was all the way on the other side of Lake Elmo. And so we had this, you know, 15 minutes each way twice a week, or twice on Wednesday. And every Wednesday, I shared the gospel with this kid. Every Wednesday. And often he just said, you know, I get it, but I'm just not ready to make that decision. I understand. And you know, and then we invited a guest speaker. I mean, he wasn't a guest speaker. It was one of our youth leaders. And he gave his testimony and accepted Christ. Sometimes we have to be persistent. For those we love, for those in our sphere of influence, Even for every time we get pushed back, we persist with the gospel. We continue to pray. We don't give up. We're always sharing, always trusting. We have this faithful persistence. And then on the other hand, the other end of the spectrum, we must be careful not to show a foolish persistence. Because Jesus says, when you are flatly rejected, and there's a difference between being pushed off, and we can sense it when we know to persist and when we know to move away, but Jesus says, when you're flatly rejected, shake the dust. Don't cast, you'll say later, don't cast your pearls before swine. That there's a point when simply you're simply beating your head against a wall, a point to persist with a certain person or a certain group of people only serves to discourage you more and waste time that could be poured into something else. We come to Jesus. We're sent out by Jesus. And we do it with this faithful perseverance, but never a foolish persistence. I told you that point was short. I invite the worship team to come up, and just want to conclude with, we were thinking about the song to sort of wrap this up and close up the things that were said. And Jason and I usually kind of work together trying to figure out what would be a good song that hits on the themes that we talked about. And we were and I told him, well, I have this song in my head, and I know that we've sung this worship song, and I'm sending the parts that I remember to him. And he's like, that doesn't sound like a worship song that I know. By the way, I bumped into someone from our church yesterday, and they said, how are you doing? You know, you're wearing a lot of hats these days. And we were talking, and you can all be thankful that though I am wearing a lot of hats these days, one of them is not worship leader. Because what it was is that I had an old, like, 90s audio adrenaline song stuck in my head called Hands and Feet, and you can listen to that if you want to on your own. But what we did settle on is this song, I Will Follow, by Chris Tomlin. And what I love is that it hits on these themes that we come to Jesus to be sent out by Jesus. He doesn't send us out to do anything that he hasn't done. He doesn't send us out to say anything that he hasn't already said. We are going where he has went. And he is sufficient to provide for us, to equip us for this task. It won't be easy. But there is joy everlasting when we go out, when we proclaim his glory and his gospel with authority, integrity, and wisdom.